There is a story about the makers and the suppliers of the ham and egg breakfast. Now, I'm not about to introduce any new doctrine. I'm not suggesting that we should eat ham and eggs for breakfast. But I do wish to make a point. Ultimately, the suppliers of this popular American breakfast are the chicken and the farmyard pig. You can go back to and look at it. You know, a lot of people today do not even recognize where things come from because you go and buy it at the grocery store, right? The dedication of the chicken to this project is admirable. She diligently eats her corn, mashed, pecks and clucks, sits on her nest and lays an egg every day. Very disciplined, you might say, and dedicated to the job. The supplier of the other component of the breakfast, namely ham, is a different matter. The chicken is dedicated. The pig is committed. Slight difference in one sense, but also a big difference if we look at it that way. Dedication, one might say, is a virtue. Commitment, on the other hand, is a covenant. How committed are you and I to the way of life to which we committed on our day of baptism? Perhaps we eat our spiritual corn mash, peck and cluck, and go home to our nest and even bring our financial contribution to the work of the church. But the question is, are we committed? Are we like the proverbial pig in the barnyard that is willing to die, or is forced to die, rather, in order to provide the popular American breakfast of ham and bacon? Let's go over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 provides a standard on what the expectation is for those of us that have committed our lives to following the Word of God, Jesus Christ, and all that that means. Paul writes in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So here we see that Paul the Apostle considered being a living sacrifice a reasonable service. And of course, if you read the ensuing verses in the chapter, you will see that explain and exactly how it is defined. I just like to draw attention back to commitment in general because it has fallen out of fashion in our throwaway society. You know, there was a time, not so long ago actually, in which people felt compelled to keep commitments because their good name was associated with it. Today, contractual commitments are usually not worth the paper that they're written on. Commitments are made to be broken, it seems. It has become an agreement to follow a particular path until the going gets tough or a better opportunity presents itself. You know, marriage was once meant to be for a lifetime, and in some cases, if your name is Britney Spears, has been reduced to hours. And of course, marriage in recent times has taken on an entirely different form. There was a report on CNN that I found to be an apt demonstration of the problems that come up with the new definition of marriage. You might have seen a couple of years ago, there was a big to-do made about this man that had become pregnant. Well, there was a biological woman that had become a man through certain procedures who later chose to become pregnant. If you think about, you know, the confusion of all that means. And now he and his wife are getting a divorce in Arizona, and he's befuddled at the fact that the judge is taking exception to this whole relationship because he's not sure which gender he is. It just shows, You know, there's, and of course this week, if you, I don't know if you were following this news report, a Mennonite pastor was convicted this week, on international kidnapping charges because he helped a lesbian, a former lesbian, leave her lifestyle and, allegedly, at least, helped her leave the country because she didn't want her daughter to be forced to go back into that lifestyle. He's going to, he's probably going to serve 3 years. That's what the penalty is. So we see that once we lose our bearings and the commitment to follow what the Word of God clearly instructs us, it creates a whole new set of problems. The lack of commitment produces uncertainty and fear because nothing can be relied upon, it seems. You know, when you can count on people doing what they say they do, life becomes a lot simpler because you can count on it. Contrast this to Jesus Christ, the one who we have been called to emulate. Jesus Christ is the same, the Bible tells us, yesterday, today, and forever. That's something upon which we can rely. No matter how we redefine marriage, and no matter how many people lose their commitments that they've made or don't follow up on their commitments, Jesus Christ, we read, is going to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. His commitment to what the New Testament in another place calls the way did not change. It has not changed, and it will never change. This is a commitment that we can count on. So I'd like to take some time today with you to analyze the characteristics of our covenant commitment to God and what it takes to turn it into the changeless nature of the commitment of Jesus Christ. Why is it that Jesus Christ is able to be the same yesterday, today, and forever? And if we've been called and if we have committed ourselves to following Him, then it follows that we will over time become the same way. Committed, committed to what we are doing. Committed to do what we say we will do. I mean, I spend a lot of my time during the week combating lack of commitment and dealing with individuals and entities that do not follow through in their commitments. And then you get caught in the middle because we want to keep our commitments, so you have to make up the difference for other people that don't. And I'm sure you find that to be the case as well. You know, the dedicated employee that shows up to work every day has to make up for those that choose not to do the same. Let's take a look at a couple of points. The first one being the commitment that we made to God was initiated by God Himself, which should enable us then to take courage to follow through. And really, follow through is an essential component on any commitment. You know, there was a study done by the Sloan School of Management on a difference between motivation and willpower. There are a lot of people that are motivated. They desire something, but it takes volition, which is a fancy word for willpower, to actually follow through and take positive steps to accomplish goals. Motivation is a desire. It's good, but it can be fleeting. Commitment is the ability to follow through and actually do what we say we are motivated to do. Let's go over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and notice how God and Jesus Christ worked together. And they went way beyond motivation to willpower and actually following through on making this commitment possible. John chapter 6, verse 44 is a very familiar scripture, and of course it's repeated in verse 65 as well. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Those are two very important points upon which we rely. Number one is that it is God who calls individuals to follow his Son, Jesus Christ. And secondarily, we then rely on his commitment that he will raise us up on the last day. And these are not just platitudes designed to motivate people to follow him. You see, we're so used to listening to advertisements and platitudes and lip service that are designed to get people to do what you want them to do. And then delivery never happens, at least not in the same way that it was advertised. So people become skeptical and cynical. That's not how God and Jesus Christ work in this regard. And we'll see that. And if you notice in the verses before that I have referenced many times, you know, Jesus Christ says that he came to do the will of the Father. That is a central refrain of what Jesus Christ continually said. He said, I can do nothing of my own will. And then here in this chapter, God's will is defined as Jesus Christ not losing one person that God chose to call. We committed to follow Jesus Christ. But I think it is important and very encouraging for us to recognize that that commitment was initiated, first of all, by God. John chapter 14 in verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So again, we see that there is an initiation that occurred by God the Father himself that caused us, if you will, to make the commitment to him. And that should give us courage because we couldn't do it on our own. It isn't humanly possible. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. See, not only did God initiate our commitment to him, but it was he who grants repentance. Repentance, contrary to what some people seem to think, is not something that we choose. Well, you know, I'm just going to do what I want to do right now and enjoy life and then repent later. According to the Bible, it doesn't work that way. God grants repentance. This should both be encouraging and sobering. God initiates. We go to the Father through Christ. God grants repentance. We make the commitment. And then the question becomes, to what extent we are dedicated to keeping that commitment. In a world in which commitments are made and broken at will. You just think about how different life would be if everyone would keep their word, their commitments. Life would be a lot less complicated. It would be a lot less volatile because you could rely upon a lot of things that we currently can't rely upon because people don't do that. Point number two, our commitment, our covenant commitment is unconditional. And we didn't put a condition on our commitment that we made at baptism that said, well, you know, if things kind of go this way or that, or as long as things go well, we are committed to follow Jesus Christ. You know, if you look back at the covenant commitment that the first century apostles made, it didn't lead to a lot of good times. Almost all of them gave their lives for their commitment. They were not just a living sacrifice, they sacrificed all for that. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 in verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It's an unconditional, individual commitment to follow God no matter what the cost. You know, the Church of God is the Church of God, not a social club that you join with your friends. Although, I mean, hopefully everybody here is your friend. The point is that our commitment to God should never be dependent upon what our friends do or don't do, or where they go. Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, in verse 61, and another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. I'm going to follow you, but I've got these things that I still need to do. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We cannot move forward while looking back. It is not the kind of unconditional commitment that we made. And it's called crossing over your personal Rubicon. And it's that point of no return. You're committed. Point number three. Our covenant commitment has no exit clause. Unconditional commitment means we will not toy with the idea of going back to Egypt, like the classic account of the Israelites. The Israelites that were taken out of Egypt and went into the promised land are a classic manifestation of human nature and what happens, invariably happens in our minds when the going gets tough. We look back. All of a sudden, even slavery look better than marching forward toward a worthy goal, the promised land. And believe me, if you've been to the Judean desert and if you've been to Jordan and that area of the Middle East, My hat's off to them for going 3 days journey into the desert before he began murmuring. I would have started long before the end of the first day, I'm sure. So I'm not condemning the Israelites at all. Complaining is just so much fun sometimes, you know. It just feels so justified and good. And when I'm in a bad mood, I don't want anybody to tell me about it because it just... It feels so good right now. Don't take it away from me. You look back, and things look very good, and it is a distorted view. Let's go over to... let me think here. Where do we go first? Let's go to Acts chapter 7 first, and then we'll go to Exodus. Acts chapter 7, verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." It's the classic battle between the head and the heart. Unfortunately or fortunately, in the end, the heart will win. Because if what we know to be true in our head, unless it eventually becomes a matter of the heart always wins. They committed in their heads on multiple occasions to go forward to the promised land. But as Luke writes here in Acts, In their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 and in verse 7. And here you have Israel at Mount Sinai. So Moses called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear what I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And then, of course, I mean, this didn't turn out so well because the people got scared when they heard God speak from the cloud and again committed that, you know, you just bring us the words. We will do everything that God wants us to do. It was an intellectual acknowledgement of the rightness of God's way. It was an intellectual acknowledgement of the rightness of the goal that was set before them, a journey to a promised land in which milk and honey flowed. It was a grand vision for a slave to be promised land in which they could dwell in safety and food in abundance. It was very motivating. but they lacked the will to follow through. That is always the hard part. It's just it is a natural dynamic, if you will. This is from the article that I mentioned earlier, Going Beyond Motivation to the Power of Volition. Why do motivated managers often fail to follow through? Because taking sustained action in the workplace requires more than motivation. It requires the deep commitment that comes from activating willpower. But engaging volition isn't easy. It's a higher attainment than mere motivation. Motivation is the desire to do something. Volition is the absolute commitment to achieving something. To activate their willpower, individuals must pass a mental barrier, a personal Rubicon. Our research reveals how successful leaders do that and how they use five simple strategies to help lower-level managers accomplish the same. And these are secular researchers that have discovered a spiritual dynamic. New research into management action taking supports the distinction between motivation and volition. Project managers in a company studied, some large, such as ConocoPhillips and Lufthansa, and others small, such as Micro Mobility Systems, rarely followed through. Let me read that without the insert. Project managers rarely followed through when the going got rough. Only 10% took purposeful action to implement goals. The rest, despite knowing what they needed to do, simply did not do it. That is astonishing when you think about it. 90% of managers in this study knew what to do in order to attain goals, and yet did not have the willpower to take tangible action, even though they knew what to do. I mean, that's really what ended up happening in Israel. They knew what to do. Scott had told them. They even agreed to do that. I'm sure all these managers agreed to do it. I mean, you don't normally tell your boss, you know what, I'm the project manager, but I'm not going to take the steps that are defined. Nobody in their right mind would do that. The reason lies in the difference between motivation and volition. Most managers were motivated, but 10% overcame personal barriers to commitment. And it's usually simple things. It's just overcoming whatever the personal inhibition is to do it. There is no set way in doing that. Such managers have in common the intensive inner struggle for certainty in both head and heart regarding what they really want. Having engaged their will, these managers have the power to deal with setbacks and persevere through the long, energy-intensive journey from a vision to its realization. Visions motivate people. It is the implementation of willpower and that comes from commitment that actually turns it into realization. Many managers have never experienced volitional action in the workplace. Others who have stumbled into situations that freed their willpower wouldn't know how to activate it deliberately. But executives can learn how volitional action processes work and how to marshal their own willpower and how to facilitate purposeful action taking in lower level managers. And then, of course, they want to sell you a book. what I have found is whenever you read, and this appears to be a very compelling study, it's already in the Bible. Luke, the physician, identified the fundamental issue on why Israel failed. They turned back in their heart. And no amount of intellectual commitment would get them to the promised land. Because when the going got tough, when the water dried up, when they lacked meat, when they lacked other things, the heart took over. And it always will. That is why it is so important that we ask God to cleanse our hearts. Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. We will do. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. They were motivated to comply because of two fundamental stimuli that are part of our human existence, fear and reward. They were looking forward to the reward of the visionary promised land. And they were afraid of the God that had spoken from the mountain with such force. But fear does not foster commitment, although it might motivate. And reward does not ensure commitment, because we must go, as I read in the article, beyond motivation to the power of volition, which is to say, we need to stay true to our commitment regardless of cost. Because in the end, God looks to such a person favorably. And against all odds, success is ensured. You know, when the Israelites had their backs against the Red Sea, all rational thinking human beings would have said, you know, it's all over. The commitment we made to God to forsake all and follow Him requires supernatural things to occur in order for us to get to where God wants us to go. Not the least of which is a resurrection from the dead to eternal life. You know, we're relying on that commitment from God to see the kingdom of God. Because we can't, you know, human beings cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither can they see it before the transformation has taken place. The reason fear and reward do not ensure commitment is because they can also act as stimuli to bolt, to go back, to break commitment. That's when most people break commitments. They're afraid. They're afraid if they follow through on their commitments, something bad will happen, or they will come up lacking. When Israel refused to enter the promised land, it was motivated by fear, wasn't it? Let's go over to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, verse 27. Then they told him and said, when we went to the land where you send us, it truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwelled in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are able to overcome. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. We're not able to do it. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. Now, wait a minute. Caleb reported, and they reported earlier that the Canaanites dwelt by the sea, and the only big people were the descendants of Anak. Now, all of a sudden, the word all gets inserted to say that the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Notice the exaggeration. That was fueled by fear and a sin of unbelief. And this fear turned into rebellion. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 14, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. And the people wept through the night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. Or if only we had died in this wilderness. Even the wilderness looked better than the promised land that was right across the river. Their reward was within grasp. But they had long ago turned back to Egypt in their heart, even though they continued to live and follow in the wilderness. It's a sobering analogy, isn't it? You know, it's possible for us to act to speak the right words. The question is, where is our heart? It's a hard question that only you and I can answer. But the record is, the biblical record is, and modern research will substantiate the same, or has substantiated the same. The heart always wins. In the end, when someone is pushed into a corner, when the going gets tough, the heart prevails. It becomes an emotional reaction. And of course, here we see the intervention of Joshua and Caleb in verse 6. And in verse 7, he spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land that we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Joshua and Caleb hit the nail squarely on the head. But What did they do? And all the congregation said, to stone them with stones, not a glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me? With all the signs which I have performed among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Fear. The fear and unbelief in their hearts carried the day and took them to their demise. You know, our commitment has no exit clause. Point number four. Our commitment, or the nature of our commitment, does not even make it possible to go back without tragic consequences. The Old Testament record of the Israelites' demise in the wilderness is again symbolic of our journey to the promised land and the commitment that we make. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 has a very strong message that I think we sometimes want to just kind of gloss over and forget, and yet it is true. And Jesus Christ, by his own testimony that he gave with regard to the day of judgment, didn't seem to make any apologies to those that did great wonders in his name and professed him. He didn't apologize to them when he said, depart from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, with respect to our commitment and the fact that going back cannot be done without dire consequences. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Those are strong words. And yet, if we consider the price that is paid to make our salvation possible, it's not unreasonable. It's not unreasonable when one considers the price that was paid, that if one willfully turns away from God, that it puts Jesus Christ's sacrifice, it makes mockery of it. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and here bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Burned up, as other scriptures state. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, that accompanying salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward him, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So you see a direct connection, a contrast between those that turn back with dire consequences and those that go forward, not becoming sluggish, imitating those that have exercised faith until the day in which we inherit the promise of the commitment that we made. I'd like to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And we're talking earlier about commitment and the commitment of marriage. And I'd like just to talk for a moment to the younger among us, because we need to be careful to whom we commit. We were at a wedding. My niece got married this week, and it's an Amish wedding. A lot has changed, too. It was a really classy wedding, but the food. I mean, I ate enough on that day to last for 3 days. But to their credit, the commitment that was made on that day, I mean, it is extraordinarily rare, although not entirely unheard of, for an Amish marriage to fail. And the reason, I believe, is simple, that the culture and everything surrounding it supports the notion, not the notion, the covenant commitment to marriage is to be for a lifetime, for better or worse. And they also, in their tradition, will not perform a marriage of someone that is not of the same faith. As they recognize that when two are unequally yoked, it doesn't work well, even in the best of circumstances. Deuteronomy chapter 7 makes an interesting observation. I read this some time ago. Notice what God instructed the Israelites on their journey. In verse 1 of chapter 7, under the heading, A Chosen People, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. You know, when this occurs, here's what you are to do. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, and you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them, you shall make no covenant with them, nor shall show mercy to them. Verse 3, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. And here's the important part. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. What jumped out at me here is the fact that God said, they will turn your sons away from following me. It doesn't say they might turn your sons away from following me. It says they will turn. Even Solomon, in all his wisdom and might and splendor, could not overcome this prophecy. He was a son, an Israelite son, that chose against God's commandment to take wives from many nations. And what happened? Precisely what God predicted here. They turned his heart away from worshiping the true God. When the Bible says something in the affirmative, they will, then we should never second guess that and say, well, but in my case, I'm going to be the exception to that rule. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians chapter 7. Talks about various marital issues, but in verse 39, a wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. And I quote from our UCG paper with respect to dating and marrying outside the church. And I know there are differing opinions on this, but let's just consider what the Scripture says. Well, we just read in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy said, they will turn your heart. Quote from the paper, while these instructions, referring to verse 39, while these instructions are written to the widow, it follows that the same principles apply to someone who is single and seeking to be married for the first time, or the second, whatever the case may be. If you're committed to God, why would you compromise that commitment to make a covenant with someone that is not committed to God? It makes no rational sense. And I've seen many very painful situations where someone has chosen to do that, even in the face of the dire warnings given in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 also speaks to this. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. And 15, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And it makes sense. And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And if Paul is making a strong argument, he's asking these questions. And what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and they and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's what we committed to. Deuteronomy chapter 10 says why. Just a few chapters over from chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 10 in verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? Seems that Jesus Christ knew about this when he was asked by a certain lawyer on what shall must I do to inherit eternal life. He quoted this. But notice that it states that we are to, the God requires us to fear the Lord, your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him. Okay? All an intellectual acknowledgement and commitment. But then he goes to love him with all your heart and with all your soul. What we usually at first grasp with our head must eventually become a matter of the heart, or it won't prevail. And keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Not to make life difficult. Not to make us miserable. Not to set up some kind of standard so that God would be able to judge whether or not we comply. No, it's all about our own good for our betterment. Let's go back to chapter 6. Verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And when we make a covenant commitment to God, we should never compromise that commitment by making another covenant with an individual that is not in covenant with God. Because ultimately, you know, when you read our marriage covenant carefully, we are asked, the way the vows are made, we are asked whether we covenant with God to take so-and-so to be our lawful wedded wife or husband. The covenant we make is first and foremost with God, and that's what binds the two together. It makes logical sense. It also makes sense on why Paul was so adamant in 2 Corinthians about not becoming unequally yoked. It also makes sense with respect to 1 Corinthians 7 that those that are free to remarry should only do so in the Lord. And we would avoid much pain. Doesn't mean sins can't be forgiven. That's not my point. The point is, you know, prevention, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. So let's take a look at a couple of points that I think can be encouraging as we go forward in our covenant commitment to walk with God. First of all, the basis for our commitment is found over in Acts chapter 2. The basis for our commitment to God is a fundamental change of heart through the process of repentance, yes, ongoing repentance. The catalyst, which will be my second point, is the Holy Spirit. So let's take, with those two points in mind, let's just take a look at Acts chapter 2 for a moment. In verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and all those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So here we see that the basis for our commitment, Peter said, repent and then make the commitment. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But the catalyst for that was, or is, the Holy Spirit, because if you study the passage that we are reading, it was a phenomenal demonstration of the Holy Spirit at work, because Peter, the coward that had deserted Jesus Christ and denied him three times, through the power of the Holy Spirit became a public speaker. And so powerful was the message that was delivered that day that instead of doing what is so human and was so often demonstrated in the Old and the New Testament, where people felt convicted or spoken to or challenged, what is the normal human reaction? They start throwing stones. They start throwing stones, either literally or figuratively. That's still the same dynamic today. You know, you make somebody mad, what did they do? They start throwing stones. Or more precisely, if you challenge someone and they know they're wrong, they usually don't admit it, they will lash out. Verse 36, we see the Holy Spirit at work when Peter said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." That should have activated the mob. And yet, in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" We must recognize that the basis for our commitment that we made with God was repentance. The catalyst, though, is and remains the Holy Spirit that makes possible for us to do the things that are normally humanly not possible. And that, in turn, is rooted in authentic belief. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 38. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." The power and the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives is directly connected to authentic belief. Hence, I mean, that is why the sin of unbelief is so destructive. And we see here that authentic belief enables something that is impossible. It is a literal impossibility for rivers of waters to flow from the heart. And yet that is what is promised to the authentic believer, not someone that just professes. We have so many people professing Christ, it's almost a proverb. "Oh yeah, Christ this and oh yeah, Christ that." I believe that there are more people, well, I know there are more people that break the commandment of blaspheming God and taking God's name in vain, I should say, by professing Christ, than those that do it by other means. We profess Christ and then don't follow through it. It makes mockery of the most expensive purchase price on any contract ever written. It cheapens what God wants us to understand and recognize so much. And finally, the third point is, let's look at the example of Christ when it comes to commitment. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We'll read the section in verse 8. Of course, this is the entire passage when the tempter came to Jesus Christ. But in verse 8, "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, 'All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Here was the shortcut for Jesus Christ to gain rulership without having to pay the price. Notice his commitment ultimately to you. "And he said to him, 'All these things verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Jesus Christ didn't go after the better deal, the shortcut. He was firmly committed to the cause. In verse 11, and the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Point number two, with respect to Christ's commitment, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. And we see that. You know, people, men and women down through history have died for a quote-unquote worthy cause, to protect their country, to do things of that nature. But notice, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's commitment. Christ didn't die for good men, as it were, and good women. Rather, God demonstrates his love towards us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Philippians chapter 2. Again, to the point of Christ's commitment to us and his example of commitment. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on to define it. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's commitment. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why? Because he kept his commitment. Brethren, we made a covenant commitment to God. And that's a very good thing. And if we haven't done so, then we should. But it is important to recognize that it is a covenant commitment in which the contractual obligations of that covenant that are largely an intellectual exercise. We learn the truth. We understand repentance. We know the way of God. We understand the vision, the plan. All of those are necessary and important. But ultimately, all of that needs to become a matter of the heart, because the heart will prevail. We made a covenant to God. God initiated it. God supports it. Jesus Christ made it possible, and he will never change. Let's make it a matter of the heart.